time. We thank you that that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, not God way off in the distance, God way up on some mountain, but God with us, that you walk with us in the day-to-day life, that you speak to our hearts, Lord. You speak to us directly through your word. And if we come to you, God, with our hearts open, we can know the Father through the Son. What an awesome gift that we can know you, God. And I pray that this morning you would help us to know you better, to know you more, to know you more deeply. And Jesus, we just ask that you would move on our hearts, move in this place. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, good morning again. We're kind of in the midst of a series. We're talking about the Advent or the coming of Christ, the fact that he came and he is coming again. And so often we can get kind of caught up in the busyness, like Tony was saying, the busyness of this time of year, the busyness of this season of Christmas, where it becomes all about the snacks, all about the gifts, all about this other stuff. And really, we can almost lose sight of the significance or the importance of what Christmas is. It's not just a, you know, oh, yeah, Jesus, he was born. Cool. You know, it was, you know, this night, it was the culmination of a lot of what the Old Testament looks forward towards. It was a culmination of so many promises in God. And today we're going to look at one of those promises or one of the aspects of Christ fulfilling that promise. How many of you guys, as a kid, you liked stories that involved a king somewhere, right? Okay. One of my favorite all-time movies, okay, is the old Earl Flynn Robin Hood. How many of you guys have seen that? You know, I mean, the tightest tights you can imagine. All right. But the story goes like this. You know, there was the good King Richard, and he went off to fight in the Crusades in the Holy Land. And while he's there, he gets captured, and his evil brother, Prince John, comes to the throne, and he starts overtaxing all the people and just, you know, running these people into the ground. All right. And whatever story maybe you most associated with, there's this theme throughout traditions, throughout cultures, where we look back and we say, ah, so and so was the good king. And in the story of Robin Hood, it's if King Richard would come back, he would set everything right. And spoiler alert, in the end of the movie, King Richard comes back, they fight the bad guys, and you know, he sets everything right, and it's all good. But there's this theme throughout story after story of the once and future king, right? You have King Arthur. That's basically the premise of King Arthur is he was the greatest story. When King Arthur went away, everything fell apart. A more recent example would be The Lord of the Rings, right? You have at the end of that, the last movie is called The Return of the King. And there's a very famous line in there where one of the hobbits says, you know, he wakes up from being asleep for like 3 days. He wakes up and he finds out that Aragorn is the king. All this stuff is happening. He says, is every sad thing about to become untrue? And that's kind of looking forward to this return of our king. And there's this theme. Even here in Hawaii, we look back on, you know, Kamehameha. You know, he was like the really good king. But if you look historically, honestly, we have very few examples of good kings. In fact, there are almost none in history of good kings. Usually once someone comes to power, man, they just become, you know, as Timothy Keller puts it, once they get into power, they become moral despots, you know, and this power just corrupts them. And as you look back on history, there are few good examples of good kings. But most of them, they mess up, they blow it, they ruin it. And if you look at in the Bible, at the history of Israel, you have no good kings, really. I mean, you have a few guys who they strive and they get to a certain point and they become all right. But there aren't like perfect kings. And even some of the ones who you would think, oh, man, this guy is perfect. He gets killed too early. But one example. So in the Old Testament, you have this hope of there's going to be someday a future king who will be great, who will be good. Way back in Genesis, we see this promise. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11 says this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes." So there's promise way back in the book of Genesis saying that the scepter, the rule, will not depart from Judah, which is kind of a very odd thing to say right now, because, you know, they're talking at this point, you know, it's basically Jacob and his 12 kids. You know, there's not really a kingdom to be had. All right. It's Jacob and his 12 kids. And he's saying the scepter, this is Jacob prophesying. He's saying the scepter will not depart from Judah, who's not even the oldest son. But he's making this prophecy, this proclamation that someday Judah, his descendants are going to reign. They're going to rule. And as we go along in the history of Israel, we see that eventually David comes to the throne. After Saul is disregarded, he disobeys God over and over and over again and is unfaithful. And so God says, "I'm going to replace Saul with my servant David, a man after my own heart." And David, all throughout the history of Israel, David is always looked back on as the great king. You know, he was the one who brought Israel to a place of prominence in the region. He made them a world power during that time. He was a great military leader. And even the way he comes onto the scene. So last week we looked at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? And that the prophecy that God gives there, where he says, he's talking to the snake. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." So that's kind of the first messianic prophecy. The first prophecy of someday there's going to be this child born who will defeat Satan, who will defeat the serpent, the deceiver. And even when David comes onto the scene in probably one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible is 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is David and Goliath. All right. I mean, you know, we learn this. This is one of the first stories we learn. And most of the time we say, you know, the object lesson that we get out of it is if you trust in God, you can overcome any giant. But really, this is a story that points to Christ. It really does, because in some of the verses talking about Goliath, it says that he's wearing armor made of scales, okay, which would look quite a bit like a snake. All right. And how does David defeat Goliath? A sling stone to the forehead. He literally crushes his head. All right. So, you know, you can imagine the people in David's time watching this guy. You know, he comes out, he defeats this accuser, which is what Satan, you know, the name Satan means the accuser. Day after day, for 40 days, Goliath comes out and he taunts and accuses the people of Israel and says, "You guys are worthless. You know, you claim to be children of the Most High. You claim to have the one true God, and you're afraid to face me." So David comes out, he faces him, this guy clothed in scale mail, crushes his head, goes over, cuts his head off, and all of Israel is delivered through this man's actions. So, you know, this, and not only that, but he was anointed by the prophet Samuel. So, and Messiah means the anointed one. So there's all of these messianic overtones, these messianic, well, undertones, really, just talking about how, you know, that prophecy kind of was partially fulfilled in David. But it's a picture of something further, something bigger. Because as we know, David, further on in his reign, he really messes up. He commits adultery with a woman. Then he has her husband killed. I mean, that's not something that would be overlooked in most societies. If you knew a guy who did that, you would probably consider him one of the worst people you knew, right? I'm just based on our close associates, if you knew a guy who actually committed adultery with a woman and had her husband killed to cover it up, you probably wouldn't go around saying, wow, that's a guy after God's own heart, right? You wouldn't go around saying, man, that's a model that we should all aspire to follow. So even this King David, he falls, he messes up, he's broken. And yet God makes a covenant with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's what's called the Davidic covenant. And in the Old Testament, there's the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Abraham, the covenant that God makes with Moses. And then there's this covenant that God makes with David. And this Davidic covenant, I'm just going to read two verses from it. I'm going to read verses 12 and 16 because I want you to get one thing out of it, really. Verses chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 16. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 16, it says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So this is a big promise. All right. You know, most dynasties, one of the biggest concerns while ruling is how am I going to keep my dynasty going? And all throughout history, you see it over and over again. Kings wipe out the competition, basically. If there's other people who could challenge their son for the throne, a lot of times those guys get wiped out. You look at the history of Rome, man, I mean, like whole families, whole like parts of society getting poisoned or executed, or just so that the son can hang on to the power of the father. And here you have a promise from God saying, I will establish the throne of your descendant forever. I will establish the throne of your descendant forever. Now, there's a major problem with that, though, right? There appears to be this major problem with that, because not, 10 chapters later, in fact, in chapter 12, we just read it this morning in Sunday school, the kingdom divides, the kingdom splits because of bad decisions made by David's grandson. And, within a few hundred years, not even a lot of centuries later, the kingdom of Judah actually ceases to exist. The king goes into captivity, dies in captivity, and there's no one on the throne in Judah. And you have this period of several more centuries, about 400 years, where there's nobody on the throne. More than that, actually, like 500 years. There's no rightful king on the throne in Judah. So it looks like God's promise has been broken. And you can imagine the anxiety of a people where they look back on their scripture and they say, wow, there is a promise from God where he says, I'm going to establish the throne in Judah forever. And there's nobody on the throne in Judah. There's nobody ruling. And the promise is bigger than what they thought. And throughout history, all right, throughout that period when there's no one ruling on the throne, every once in a while there would be someone who would rise up and they would say, maybe this is the guy, right? During the Maccabean revolt, they're thinking maybe it's Judas Maccabees, all right? And time after time, they're expecting there's going to come along this Messiah, and he is going to deliver us, this king of Judah, and he is going to deliver us. Do you want to know why Matthew goes into such detail about the genealogy of Christ? I mean, like, when you start off reading in Matthew chapter 1, it's like, it's boring, right? It really is. It's so tedious. It's like it goes on, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And it just continues. And but the reason for that is Matthew's trying to establish that Jesus came from the line of Judah. He came from the line of Judah. He was a descendant in this line of Judah. And there's prophecies. If you look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 through 4 says this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So, there's this hope, this looking forward to. And in Matthew, we see it fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew, one of his biggest themes is the kingdom of heaven. He always talks about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And he always says the kingdom is at hand. Well, how can the kingdom be at hand? Well, Jesus Christ is the king. He presents himself as the king. In Matthew 21, usually we read this passage on Palm Sunday, but we're going to read it now. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 1, says this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So again, at the time of Jesus, there's this expectation, the Messiah, he will come back and he will rule. And yet, like we talked about last week, when Jesus came, he did it in the most unexpected way, right? He came as a baby, born to a couple of peasants, poor people, in a little no-name village called Bethlehem, right? He's from the backwoods, all right? And not only that, he grows up in this place called Nazareth, which is like hick town. And even then, you know, in John chapter 8, the people try to make, no, John chapter 6, the people want to make him king. And what does he do? He runs away. He avoids it. He says, no, I'm not about that. I don't want that right now. And then he comes riding into Bethlehem, into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is also fulfillment of this king image, this king prophecy. What does that have to do with us? If you go with me to Psalm chapter 2, we're going to look for a little bit at this psalm. Psalm 2. It says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right. Now, Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm. All right. This psalm would be read at the time when a new king was being crowned in Judah. So they would read this psalm. And again, there's all these messianic overtones, right? They're talking in terms that are too big for any one king, right? Because, you know, after the kingdoms of Israel and Judah split, they're really just two little no-name kingdoms in the Middle East. They're really not a superpower, all right? And as soon as a new king comes to power, there's always a challenger, right? They come and they kind of test the waters, see how much they can get away with. You know, we might see some of that when, you know, our new president comes to power. There's going to be testing of the waters. There already is, kind of. But there's testing of the waters. They try and see, okay, is this guy for real? Is this guy a warrior? Can he take me on? Or am I going to be now adding a sub-kingdom to my kingdom? And so Psalm 2, it's almost like a, you know, set yourself, get ready. You know, the one who's being crowned, get ready, because the nations, they're raging. They're saying, let's burst their bonds. And the Lord says to this king, but really he has to be saying it to somebody, not just the, whoever's being crowned king of Judah. He has to be saying it to someone more, because he says, the Lord says to me, this is in verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. All right. No king in Judah, in this little kingdom of Judah, ever expanded to the ends of the earth and broke the nations or subdued the nations with a rod of iron. All right. Again, Judah is a little kingdom off in the corner of the Middle East. But God is making a promise. He's saying, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this here, it's another messianic prophecy talking about the future king, the coming king, the one who will come. And look at what it says there in verse 3. It says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That really is, it's the condition of the human heart. Is God has established a way to live in this earth and we say, let's break it. Let's get this. I don't want to be bound by that. I don't want to be chained to it. I don't want any part of it. Let's break it. All right. I love, I forget where this article was, but anyway, there was an article written where a guy basically said, we are not hostile in the U.S. to God. You know, there's all this stuff about how it's becoming more and more difficult to be a Christian. It's becoming more and more difficult to be a believer in God. And he said, it's easier to be a Christian than it is to be an atheist. And while that might be partially true, if you stand up for the God of the Bible and say, no, actually, the God of the Bible, he makes demands on our life. He says, this is how you should live. And if you say that that is universal, that all men need to live according to that, then you ruffle some feathers. People say, no, I don't want to live like that. I believe in a God of love. You know, he just accepts me the way I am. He'll let me do what I want. And, you know, and he'll forgive me if I mess up. But if you believe in a God like the God of the Bible, who is a God of both mercy and justice, that's when our you know, the natural man, the way that we normally are, all of a sudden we become a little bit ruffled. Like, wait, you mean he can actually demand something of me? He can ask me to do something? He can command me to do something? He can command me not to do something? And if you look at God as a king, and not just, a chicken soup for the soul advisor, right, who just comes along and says, it would be nice if you do this or that. But if you look at him as a king, a ruler of the universe, who has ordained ways for us to walk, who has set down commands for us, all of a sudden, this idea of being very open to and we're accepting of the idea of God becomes not so acceptable anymore. Right. But we say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast them away. Get rid of their cords. And in verse 10 through 12, we're given this command. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I love the way Timothy Keller puts this. He says, you can take refuge in the Son, but you can't find refuge from the Son. All right? You can take refuge in the Son of God, but at the end of time, you won't be able to find refuge from Him. Okay? You can come to Him now and you can say, I accept you as my King. I accept you as my God. I accept you as my Lord. And I accept the things that the requirements that you make of me, the things you ask of me. And if you do that, you'll find refuge in Him. You'll find protection in Him. But if you try and live outside of Him and find your own way, at the end, you find that you're smashed. At the end, you'll find that you come not under His love, but you come under His wrath. Which is a scary thing. But He says, kiss the Son, love the Son, love the King, accept Him as King, and you will find refuge in Him, in Him. You know, in Revelation chapter 12, there's this incredible imagery there where there's battle in heaven. There's battle in heaven, and Satan, the accuser, remember we talked about how Goliath, he's an image of the accuser because he comes out, he stands for 40 days, he accuses and ridicules and mocks Israel. And look at what it says in Revelation chapter 12. This is talking about a battle that takes place between the dragon, who represents Satan, and the angels. But look at the victory that comes about here, and look at the wording of it. Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 11 say this. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. All right. Through Christ, Christ silenced the accuser. He shut him up. All right. And then verse 11 says this, and they have conquered him, they being the saints, all right, they being us, the church, have conquered him. How do we conquer him? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives even unto death. Verse 12 says this, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Okay, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. But look at that verse 11. It says this, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their own lives even unto death. Okay, now think about this. All right. Did they really do the conquering? Okay, what are the two weapons that they fought with? Okay, it says by the blood of the Lamb. Did we do that? Not really. Okay, and the word of their testimony. All right, what is the testimony of a born again believer? Faith in Jesus. All right, faith in the finished work of Christ. Not that I did all this stuff. I conquered Satan, but it's all about we're participants, we're receivers of His victory. All right. And just like in 1 Samuel 17, where we see David beats Goliath, right? He champions, he defeats Goliath. And all of a sudden, the whole army rises up together and they chase the Philistines and the Philistines flee from them. All right. All of Israel was delivered. All of Israel became participants, became receivers of that victory. But they weren't the ones who initiated it. They weren't the ones who started it. And in a similar way, because of what Christ did, coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying on a cross for us, now we are recipients, participants, acceptors of the victory in Him. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And sometimes it requires us to not love our lives even unto death. We give it up. We say, I found something better. I found refuge in the Son. I found refuge in the Son. I found a better victory. My nakedness, my shame has been covered. Last week we talked about our nakedness and our shame and how that's our state. We are so overwhelmed with shame. Shame of things we've done in our past. Shame of a picture someone posted on Facebook. Shame of all sorts of things. We're filled with shame. And yet now we can come to Christ and we can be covered, clothed with his righteousness. And in the same way, when Satan, the accuser, comes and he accuses you. You know, we were talking about this in our Bible study on Thursday night. Great, we had a great Bible study Thursday night. It was really good. But we were talking about this, and Satan's strategy is always the same. Always. He dangles a little bit of sin out there, and he says, hey, look at this. You know, won't this be wonderful? Won't this be great? Just like he did in the Garden of Eden. He says, won't this be wonderful? Won't this be great? And then as soon as you partake, as soon as you, you know, do the thing that he's tempting you to do, he goes, oh my gosh, I can't believe you. Like, how terrible, how awful of you to do that, right? Isn't that exactly how he works every time? You would think he would kind of say, don't you feel better? You know, aren't you happy you did that? No, but as soon as you give in to the temptation, he switches from being, I'm looking out for you, man. I've got your best interest in mind. He switches. He's just so two-faced. He says, oh, look, this will be great. This will be awesome. This will be great. This will be awesome. What have you done? You know, and he's the accuser. Not only does he tempt us to sin or lead us towards sin, but once we sin, he rushes straight to the throne of God and he cries out and says, look at what this guy's done. You know, look at you. How can he be your child? How can he be accepted by you? In C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, OK, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's that great, great scene. All right. Disney actually did a pretty good remake of it not too long ago. You should watch it sometime. But there's a great scene where Edmund, who is the second oldest boy, you know, he betrayed the others. He betrayed his brothers and sisters. He tries to give them over to the queen, the evil queen. And, you know, he gets rescued. He escapes. He comes back. And the witch, she comes and she comes to Aslan, who represents God. And she says, you have a traitor in your midst. He betrayed you. And there's a deep magic or there's a deep law that says all traitors belong to me. And if you don't turn the traitor over to me, then all of Narnia will be overturned in fire and brimstone, something along those lines. And she keeps accusing him over and over and over again. And Aslan and the witch, they go off and they talk. And then they come back and she continues. She keeps going. She's like, how do I know you're going to keep your word? Basically, what they agree on is that Aslan is going to die for Edmund. He's going to sacrifice himself, which is a beautiful picture of what Christ did. But they come back and she says, how do I know you're going to keep your word? And Aslan, he just roars and she shuts up and sits down like that. That's all he does. And in Christ, he has silenced the accuser. And he just said, shut up and sit down. You know, look at what I've done on the cross. And we can become partakers of that victory. And when we fall, when we mess up, we're partakers of his victory, not partakers of our own self-made victory, but his. And as we do this Christian walk, you know, this walk of becoming more and more like Christ, it takes a lot longer than I'd like it to. Right? This walk of learning to live what I say I believe, right? It takes a lot longer than I would like it to. But because of what Christ did on the cross, when Satan comes along and says, man, really? Again? You know, you did that again. You messed up again. We can learn to go back to God again and again and say, I believe in you. I believe in the sacrifice you made for me. And then we can silence the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. What is our testimony? No, I've been saved. No, I am rescued. No, I am clean. I am clothed with the righteousness of God because of what our once and future King did. Let's stand together. I want us to kind of examine our hearts this morning and examine especially two things. Especially two things. Is Jesus Christ my king? Or is he my kind of my advisor? The person I go to when I'm, you know, I could use some advice, but and maybe I'll take it, maybe I won't. Or is he your king? Does he have the right to point to something in your life and say, hey, look, we got to take care of this. We got to deal with this. This needs to change. Or have you relegated him to the place of, you can touch this, you can't touch this. You can point, you can talk about this, but you can't talk about that. Or is he our king and he has all authority, all power, and we just open our lives and say, hey, look, my life is an open book. If you see something that's incorrect, correct it. I need correction. I want to walk according to your precepts. And the other thing that I want us to kind of contemplate or think about is, am I allowing the accuser to accuse me? Am I allowing things that have come up in my past, things that I have done in my past, ways that I've sinned against God, am I allowing the accuser just to continually on repeat in my mind go over and over and rehash those things? Or am I hiding myself, covering myself in the blood of the Lamb and with the word of my testimony, which is God himself, Jesus Christ, died to save me from my sin. And Satan, you can no longer accuse me. You could have accused me before, but God has beaten you. And you're silenced. Your head is crushed. So think about those things, those two things for a bit. Have I made Jesus Christ my king? Am I submitting to his yoke, to his way of doing things? Which, by the way, he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I love what Matt Chandler always says. He says, Christ, God wants to bring you into the fullest life you can possibly live. He really does. Like the commands that he gives you, he wants to bring you into all the fullness of life. He came so that we could have life and life more abundantly. He didn't come to spoil our fun, but he came so that we could walk in freedom and joy. But we have to allow him to be our king. We have to surrender our will and say, you're king, I'm not. God, as a church now, we want to just recognize your position as king over this church. God, that you and your word, you're not just an advisor to the board. You're not just an advisor to the elders or to the pastor, God, but you are king. You are the authority. You govern how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend our lives, God. And right now as a church, God, we just declare your authority over us. We declare that we surrender to the king. We want to find refuge in the Son. We don't want to be found outside the Son or outside of God's will for our lives, Lord. We want to be found in you. And God, if anyone here struggles with accusations from the accuser, God, I pray that you would just silence him. God, I pray that throughout this week that we wouldn't continue to allow him to play his little tune on repeat in our minds, God. But that we would hide in your victory, Lord. Hide in yourself, O God. In the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, God. That the accuser of the brothers would have no place among us, Lord. God, that we would trust in you to be the one to bring correction. That we would trust in you to be the one to show us the way to walk, God. And Lord, we look forward to your coming again, the day when you will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords here on earth, God. And you'll set up and establish your kingdom, God. And now, Jesus, I pray for a blessing upon this church, Lord. I pray for fruit and fruit that would bring an increase, God. That, God, as we go through our daily lives, that we would that we would sow into righteousness, God. That through your Spirit, through the enabling power of the Spirit, God, that you would help us just to continue to increase in holiness, to increase in walking in your ways, God. To increase in our trust in you, Lord. Even when circumstances don't look like you can be trusted right now, God, but that we would trust in your character, the person of Jesus Christ, the person of the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't lose sight of that, God. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God.